If the scriptures aren't inerrant, why would I submit my life to it? Why would I even bother living a life of consistency and faithfulness if it's not inerrant?
Welcome to the Sound Words Podcast. My name is Jesse Randolph, pastor teacher of Indian Hills Community Church and one of the hosts of the podcast. And with me today, I have Dr. Corey Marsh. Corey, welcome.
Thanks, Jesse, for having me on again.
Uh-huh.
We just realized this is my third time being on the show.
Oh, my goodness.
Which you'll let anybody on this show, obviously. Actually, that's not true because recently you've had some pretty stellar guests. Randall Price, Keith Essex. You've had some wonderful scholars on, so I'm humbled to be here.
And then you.
And then me, right. You've had the Rolls Royces, and now the Honda Civic starts pulling up.
Not at all, Corey.
Right. Whoever has a Honda Civic out there is going to be really upset.
Great car. Delete that part. Skip ahead. I have a personal love for you, brother. Our church has grown to love you as we've gotten to know you and your ministry more. And just by way of introduction, Corey, Dr. Marsh is professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary in El Cajon, California. He's the scholar in residence at Revolve Bible Church in San Juan Capistrano, California. A vice president of the Far West chapter of the Evangelical Theological Society, and married to Shannon for how many years?
Going on 15.
Good. That was a quiz. You passed.
That's pretty good.
Well done.
I almost said 14, but it is 14 and a half. So good going deal. On 15. That's the way
Praise
I say
the Lord. Well, Dr. Marsh is here at Indian Hills. You're a three-time guest, but this is your first time being here. In person.
Yeah, and I can tell your audience, this is a legit studio. It really is. I thought you guys were doing this in a garage somewhere.
Yeah,
and
my basement.
In your basement, and I came out to see it, and it really is a real studio. This is pretty impressive.
Well, praise the Lord. And Corey is here to speak to our men. We're actually starting the men's conference here at Indian Hills tonight, and he's going to be speaking on the topic of biblical literacy. He's written a book on that, a primer on biblical literacy.
Good job.
And today, though, on the podcast, we want to talk about biblical inerrancy. The question and the title of the podcast is, does the Bible contain errors? So let's just start there, Corey. What is biblical inerrancy? What is the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and why is it crucial to the Christian faith?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Quite simply, biblical inerrancy is that evangelical doctrine that says the Bible is without errors in the original writings. It is crucial to the Christian faith, as you asked for your follow-up, because if the Bible is not inerrant, then how can we trust its authority? How can we trust what it says about not just the more secondary or tertiary matters, but all the way up to the top for like Christ dying for my sins? It's either all inerrant or none of it is. Mm. So the doctrine of inerrancy teaches us, yes, that the Bible in the original writings are inerrant, and it's a corollary that flows directly from the idea that the Bible is inspired or God-breathed. And it makes sense. That shouldn't be as controversial as it is, because if we understand 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired, theopneustos is that Greek verb there, and it's a singular all, so some would even translate it every scripture, meaning every verse, every word, right, of the Bible is God-breathed, and it comes from God, then clearly it should be inerrant.
Mm-hmm.
So that doctrine of inerrancy, which unfortunately has fallen on some hard times the last several decades, and most specifically the last decade or so, is simply the idea, the doctrine, the teaching that the scriptures contain no errors in the original writings.
Yeah. And you said it fairly quickly there, but I want to make sure we drill down on this. Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed. It's sourced in God. It comes from God. So wouldn't it be true and wouldn't it follow that scripture, because it comes from God, when we talk about the inerrancy of scripture, we're it ties in the very character of God. We're talking about God being God of truth, a God of perfection, a God who cannot lie, a God who is true in all his ways.
Right.
And because he is those things in his character, it would follow that the word that he gives us would match that very character.
It makes perfect sense. What you just said, that's a direct logical line of sequence. If we're going to start with God being God who he is, and by definition, eternal and inerrant in himself, then if he really did breathe out his revelation, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, then it shouldn't be too much of a stretch to realize that what we have, what he breathed out, is inerrant because it represents his actual thoughts, who was a perfect God. So the doctrine of inerrancy, for evangelicals, that was a classic traditional doctrine that tied us together as those who are conservative evangelicals. We realized that everything we believe about Christ, about the Trinity, about salvation, about miracles. All of these doctrines come from the scriptures. They're not made up from outside sources. They come from the scriptures, which means that we better put a high premium on the truthfulness of the scriptures. And with that, obviously, comes the idea of inerrancy, because if there are errors in these matters, then how can we trust it? Ultimately, what we're talking about is the authority of God.
Right.
Everything starts there. If it is inerrant and we allow that, just like a little foot in the door, one little minutia point might be have crept in of some type of error, it just unfolds like a house of cards. Then why am I going to stake my eternity on a book that tells me Jesus died for my sins if I know there's errors in that Bible,
right?
So we're starting with the authority of God. It carries God's authority. That means I submit to what it says, and I'm going to submit to something like this because it is inerrant.
Amen. Amen. You kind of alluded to it, but this is an anchor point truth of Christian fundamental belief that the scriptures are God-breathed, they are inerrant. This would be on par with, is Jesus God, and is did the virgin birth actually happen? That God's word is breathed out by Him, and it is perfect and inerrant. Trace with us, if you would, some of the history, and it's a short form podcast, but maybe you have to limit yourself as a professor here.
Almost impossible.
I know. Impossible task. But could you give us a sense of some of the historical attacks that have been leveled against inerrancy, maybe in more recent years or even historically? And then walk us through the Chicago Statement, which I know that you taught on last night in our college ministry. But what was the Chicago Statement addressing, and what historical or what errors were being refuted in that statement?
Sure. Yeah, those are good questions, and they all coincide with one another. So I'll start with the latter one first of the Chicago Statement. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy was drafted over a 3-day marathon meeting from October 26th to October 28th in Chicago in 1978. It was remarkable. It was about 260 to 300 evangelical leaders from different denominations. So this made it the first time where we had such a huge gathering of conservative Protestant professors, scholars, and pastors who felt that the scriptures, specifically the doctrine of inerrancy, was under attack by different angles even. So they came together and over a 3-day marathon drafted one of the most sophisticated statements of what we mean by the Bible being inerrant. And on this statement, you had guys like R.C. Sproul, you had Greg Bahnsen, you had James Montgomery Boyce, you had J.I. Packer, Norm Geisler, all across the board. Jay Adams was a signer, as well as Charles Ryrie. I mean, just consider that. You have covenantalists, dispensationalists on this. A young John MacArthur and his father, Jack MacArthur, were on this. Francis Schaeffer was part of it. It was the largest gathering up to that point of conservative Protestant Christian leaders who came together and realized there is a huge attack happening on the Christian faith, and it starts with what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is being attacked. And specifically, it is being attacked through angles that are calling into question its authority and its inerrancy. And so there was, at the time, movements like the Neo-Orthodox movement that would, you know, guys like Emil Brunner, Karl Barth, guys like this, that would say, you know, the scriptures contain the word of God, and it can become the word of God during moments of faith, crisis moments of faith. Well, this statement took it one step further. So it doesn't merely contain the word of God. It is the word of God, right? So it starts with authority and inerrancy. Roman Catholics teach, even to this day, that tradition, that scripture sort of subsumes under tradition or might be on equal footing as tradition. Eastern Orthodox friends would say that as well. This Chicago statement makes it very clear now that the scriptures receive their authority being from God, not because it's from tradition, and it doesn't receive any authority from man or a council that put it together in any sense. It was recognized as being authoritative as opposed to other writings that aren't in our canon. So the Chicago Statement, really, out of 19 articles, and I said this the other night at the college ministry, I'm a round numbers guy. I wish there was 20. Like, why did they stop at 19? But they stopped at 19. And it's very sophisticated to flesh out what we say by the Bible being inerrant. It's always under attack. In fact, the statement starts off with a statement saying that in this age and every age, the Bible is under attack. So there's no difference in that sense. It certainly is now as well. But what this statement did do, it said, if you're going to identify yourself as an evangelical, it starts with your belief about scripture, because from there we understand Christ. From there we understand the Godhead, the triune God, salvation by grace alone. All the great doctrines of the faith come from our view of scripture.
Yep.
So it was under attack. Then they were realizing this is what we need to defend. And I think that same, it's a perennial issue, happens today. It's something we need to point people back to. Everybody has heard of the Chicago Statement. As I teach it at the seminary, I've noticed that oftentimes students and pastors too, they know about the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, but no one's ever actually read it. Hmm. When you read it and you walk through it, it's quite a journey. And they did everything they can through affirmations and denials to hit from every angle of attack. We're going to protect, we're going to put a hedge around the scriptures because this is God's authoritative word and it deserves such defense and protection.
Absolutely. That was 1978 and they were fighting a particular battle at that time, maybe some neo-orthodoxy, Brunner, Barth you mentioned, and also just waves of postmodern thought from many decades before that. How about today? What are the battles on the inerrancy front that are being waged? You're a scholar in residence at your church. You teach, you preach, you minister in a local church context. You're also a professor of New Testament at SoCal Seminary. What are some of the trends you're seeing in terms of attacks on inerrancy in the year 2024?
Yeah, and there are some within the broader realm of evangelicalism. Hmm. Those who identify as evangelicals, they look at the Chicago Statement as a little too fundamentalist, a little too conservative, a little too white, even because that's trendy now as well. Mm-hmm. And ignoring the fact that, like I brought up earlier, that the men that signed this thing it was trans-denominational. They're from multiple denominations, even from all over the world that flew in for this. So it wasn't just an American thing. And that's another critique about the Chicago Statement, is it's purely American. It wasn't. It was for men and denominations all over the world. It was centered in the United States, of course. That's where it was drafted. But that speaks nothing to it being ethnocentric to being an American statement. But those types today, broader evangelicalism, yes. Unfortunately, the Chicago Statement is kind of looked at as a relic. Some would say it needs to be updated. And there could be some revision, just slight revisions here and there, nothing essential, but something to keep up with current trends, perhaps. But evangelicalism today, unfortunately, they're looking at where they find their identity, and it's usually starting somewhere outside of their belief of Scripture, right? So we'll go to, say, confessions and creeds.
Right.
We'll go to other sources that were within church history, whether a famous church father or perhaps a reformer, even a pre-reformer, a scholastic theologian like Aquinas even perhaps. And there's nothing wrong with learning from these other resources and tools. But they tend to kind of functionally take the place of Scripture, and sometimes Scripture gets subsumed under these other resources, and these are by those calling themselves evangelicals. I don't think, Jesse, and you're probably with me on this, I don't think we need to shy away from and be ashamed and embarrassed about our belief about Scripture being inerrant, and that we should not be ashamed that these Christian leaders, we stand on the shoulders of giants, as often said. Here's one of them. This is not a unique doctrine. This is something that they came together to unite on a single front, and they realized everything that we believe about God in Christ and salvation, and even world history, as Scripture tells us, comes from this book. So it needs to be inerrant. That makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
That's not something that we should be ashamed about, embarrassed about. It's something worth defending to this day.
Amen. I mean, would the blood that's been shed for this book have been shed if it was for a fallible book or an errant book or a book containing errors? People died for this book, but there are stories of this book, the Bible, being covered in blood of certain martyrs who stood for the truth of the word.
Yeah.
Why? Because they believed it was truly of God, breathed of God, inerrant because of who it came from.
It's a great point. Think of the trouble God went through to have this given us his revelation and in multiple languages. What you just said, people have been strangled and burned. I think William Tyndale off the top of my head for giving us the English Bible.
Right.
Right. John Wycliffe was persecuted for it. Going up to Martin Luther was persecuted for giving it in German. I mean, this is something that of everybody who has died to try to translate this thing in their attempt to translate it from the original Hebrews and Greek to give us the word of God in the vernacular, written over three different continents, over 1500 year period in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, using over 40 different authors, and their lives were not comfortable. When you think of the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, these guys were brutally persecuted. All the disciples, the apostles and New Testament prophets who gave us the New Testament died, you know, horrific deaths to give us his Scripture. Why is it that we can now just close that up, put it off to the side, and go somewhere else for our theology?
Right.
Right.
Amen.
Either this does contain God's authoritative, inerrant, infallible word. Inerrant would be it does not err. Infallibility goes one step further and says it cannot err.
Right.
Either that is true. Why? If it's not, then why give my life for it?
That's right.
What do we do with all the martyrs who actually gave their lives for us to have this in our native tongue?
Yep.
How insulting to God, and how insulting even throughout to church history as a whole, to just dismiss all that, to think we can get our theology elsewhere.
Worth fighting for and worth dying for.
Amen.
The truth of God's word. Now, Dr. Marsh, a couple of things. One is you have written a book on biblical literacy, the primer on biblical literacy from about a year and a half ago now.
I love that you're saying it right now.
I'm getting it right. You taught me. You coached me well.
It was primer for too long for this guy. Now it's primer. Sounding like a snob
I
like
repent
me.
Repent and dust and ashes. So yeah, primer on biblical literacy, but you're also a professor and you teach hermeneutics at Southern California Seminary. How does the doctrine of inerrancy fold into, let's start with literacy, and then how does it fold into hermeneutics?
Great question. Yeah. So something about if the doctrine is inerrant, that means that we have to understand it to even realize that what it says and it being inerrant from all the manuscript evidence that we have. Now, when we're talking about the scriptures being inerrant, we're talking about the original writings that admittedly nobody has. Mm-hmm. I made this point with the college ministry last night. That's a good thing because we tend to make idols out of things. Can you imagine if we had the original manuscripts, the original writings? I mean, people wouldn't be reading it. They'd be bowing down to it.
Right.
Just like so many do with like relics and things that have been found throughout church history. But God's truth is preserved. Psalm 119:89. It is fixed in the heavens. So it doesn't matter if we have the original parchment or papyri. It doesn't really matter. We have God's word faithfully committed and translated and transmitted throughout church history. But to say that it's inerrant means that we can understand it, understand what it's saying. And to say that we can understand it says, okay, there's something to the clarity of scripture, what we call the perspicuity of scripture. Okay, that was a doctrine recovered in the Reformation. To say that means it embedded in that idea of it being clear, a hermeneutic that allows it to be clear, right? And that's what we would call a literal, normal hermeneutic, a normal hermeneutic, a natural way of reading. That is grammatical, historical. This is how we all communicate. This is how we write writings in different genres. And that's exactly how the scripture writers wrote as well. So if we're going to say it's inerrant, we can understand it. To be able to say it, we can understand it and it's clear, demands a hermeneutic that is consistent. Mm-hmm. And that what we would say is literal hermeneutics. And the greatest goal, or it's not the greatest, but the greater goal of hermeneutics to understand these things is to become biblically literate. To circle back to your original question, too often, I think with all the fine hermeneutics textbooks we have, I think sometimes they assume that they might be addressing the idea of biblical literacy, but they're not. They're addressing method. The method leads to the greater goal, which is to become biblically literate, which I would define as I do in my primer on growing closer to the awareness of God through exegeting scripture's meaning.
Makes sense. Makes sense. The goal of literacy is to get to the ultimate object or the ultimate source, the one that's revealed in the scriptures, God himself.
That's right. Yeah. It's not to win a debate or a quiz or something like that. It's grow closer to the living God who reveals himself to this day in his word.
Amen. Yeah. One more question, and maybe this is more of a catch-all question to the extent you haven't already answered it. How does a belief in the inerrancy of scripture impact a Christian's day-to-day life?
Oh, good question. If the scriptures aren't inerrant, this takes us right back to the beginning of our conversation. Mm-hmm. If the scriptures aren't inerrant, why would I submit my life to it? Why would I be willing, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to go to the gallows for it? Mm-hmm. Why would I be like Hugh Latimer or William Tyndale to be strangled or to be burned, or George Marsh, one of my very distant relatives, murdered under Bloody Mary Tudor for this very idea that the scriptures are clear and in what we call inerrant? Why would I do that, something that extreme, to the point of just being a good husband, treating my wife the way 1 Peter says to treat her, or Ephesians 5? Why would I even bother living a life of consistency and faithfulness, what we call Christian ethics taken from scripture? Why would I do any of that from extreme sense of martyrdom to just living everyday life if it's not inerrant? We read other books. I've written one, and it's certainly not inerrant. I don't think it might be. Just kidding. It's not. We are all fallible men. Yeah. There is one huge book, which is not really just a book singular. It's a library of literature, historical narrative, poetry, prophecy, epistle, and wonderful subdramas like parable and law and drama. We see that in what we call the Holy Bible, right? It speaks to a lot of things. It's so practical. This is where the rubber meets the road. Inerrancy folds in neatly with what we call sufficiency. right? That's where the rubber meets the road. We're going to say if the Bible's inerrant, that's an intellectual belief. Sufficiency is how I live it out.
Amen. When I think of sufficiency and inerrancy, I think of that quote from John Wesley when he says, "Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book."
Book, yeah, that's right.
And that's our goal.
Amen.
Be a man of one book, which reveals the living God who is revealed in that book, who provides his one way of salvation as detailed in that book, to be men of one book.
And come to find out, it's not even really one book. It's a whole library of different books.
That's right.
With different genres, all with a nice, consistent plumb line. So to that, I say amen and amen. Either the Bible is inerrant or it's not, and I'm going to stake my life on it, even my eternal life, on the fact that it is inerrant, which, of course, the Bible itself declares of itself.
You don't get
a higher authority than that.
Love it. Dr. Marsh, how can our audience, although you're a three-time guest now, I guess they can find you anywhere at this point, but how can our audience for the first time, those who are listening to you for the first time on this platform, how can they find more out about you, your ministry at SCS Revolve?
Oh, sure. I as was mentioned, I'm a professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary in El Cajon, California. You can look up socalsem.edu, and my email's there. You can reach out to me there. And I also have the privilege of serving in my local church as scholar in residence at Revolve Bible Church in San Juan Capistrano. My email is there as well. I think it's corey.marsh at Revolve Bible Church. I might have that wrong, but it's on the website at Revolve Bible Church. Those are probably the two easiest way to get a hold of me. And I'm always showing up somewhere on some podcast or some interview
or
something. So I'm glad to be here, my friend, for the third time.
That's right.
Because this has been quite an honor.
Good, good. And we're just getting started. Well, glad to have you, Corey, Dr. Marsh. Thanks for joining us. And the final word, as always, on the Sound Words podcast goes to God and His Word, where in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." We'll see you next time.